Well, as I said last week, our plan this morning is to simply go over these four short verses here at the end of chapter 10 and then into chapter 11 that serve as a sort of capstone conclusion to the message that Paul has been bringing since the beginning of chapter 8. You know, if one thing has stood out in these past few chapters, I think we could say that it is that the Corinthians had an undue concern, maybe an obsession even, for their rights and liberties. And I'm not saying, nor was Paul in any way saying, that rights and liberties are unimportant. They are important, but they are not all important. And the Corinthians had made their rights all important, which I mean by that they used their rights and their liberties as the ultimate criteria for judging whether they ought to or could, whether it was acceptable for them to do something. You know, if I want to do it and I have the right to do it, then no one else has the right to stop me or to tell me otherwise. For them, the answer to the question of is it permissible, is it lawful, the answer to that question settled it. If the answer is yes, then they felt completely justified in their decision. But then Paul came along and says, no, see, that's where you're wrong. That's where you're wrong. What you think you have the right to do, or even what you do indeed have the right to do, that is not the final criteria for determining whether you are right to do it, whether you ought to do it. Instead, Paul has set forth a different standard by which to make decisions. He said that our primary concern is not to be whether a thing is permissible. I mean, obviously, it should be at least that. But more than that, more importantly, we must do what is helpful to others. It must edify. It must build them up. It must do others good. In verse 24, Paul said, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So when it comes to whether you should eat this food that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, well, your right and your liberty to do so is not of first importance. You have to think about what effect that will have on those who see you. Will this be a help to them? Or will it hurt them? Will it confuse them? Will it send the wrong message to them? And depending on the situation or depending on who is involved, the answer to those questions may vary. So what that means is that something may be okay in one instance that is not okay in another. What determines that is not our rights and liberties. What determines that is the answer to this question: is it helpful? Does it build up? So all that to say, Paul has been giving the Corinthians a different way to think about the way they live and the decisions that they make. He's been giving them a different criteria, an entirely different framework by which to determine what they ought to do in any given situation. And it has application, of course, to the question that they asked him about whether they could or should, or in what sense could they eat food that had been dedicated to idols. Has application there, but Paul says in these next few verses, its application is much, much broader. This rule, this criteria applies to all of life. And here at the conclusion of this section, he lays out the rule plainly. So look with me, beginning at verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul writes, "So, therefore," this is what everything from the last three chapters boils down to. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here it is. "So, whether you eat or drink," referring, of course, to the whole discussion above, "whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. You know, verse 31 here is one of the most well-known and often quoted verses in all of Scripture. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But like a lot of our favorite verses, we hear it so often standing alone that maybe we forget, or perhaps we never even knew to begin with, the context in which it was given. And I'm not about to tell you that the verse takes on a completely different meaning when we view it in light of chapters 8 through 10, or that it can't be used or understood at all outside of that broader context. But I do think that the context here helps us to understand, come to a deeper understanding of what Paul is exhorting us here to do. As Christians, we hear all the time, maybe we say all the time, that we are to live to the glory of God. We need to glorify God in all that we do. That is, after all, what we understand our purpose to be in all of life. The chief end of man, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Paul says here that this should be the aim of all that we do, that we do all to the glory of God. But sometimes we get so used to hearing certain words and phrases that we no longer define them or even understand what we mean by using them. So I think it's worth a little bit of our time to pause and to think and ask what it means for Paul to say here that everything we do, we are to do for the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify him? Well, to put it simply, to glorify God means to show forth his glory. It means to put on display publicly, to make known how great, how wonderful, how glorious God is, so that others would see it and recognize it. But that leads to another question then, and that is, how do we do that? How do we do that? If glorifying God means showing forth or displaying his glory, then how do we do that? Well, one way we can do that is by using our words. We use our words to tell, to declare how great God is. We make known his glory through verbal proclamation. And people do this all the time with regard to other men and women that they admire, right? I mean, whether it's athletes or actors or authors or, musicians, whatever it is, if we admire them, we admire what they've done, we tell others how great they are. We are telling forth, making known their accomplishments or their character. And in the same way, we glorify God by proclaiming to others what he has done or what he is like. But that's not the only way we glorify him. That is not the only way we show forth God's glory. And in fact, it's really not what Paul has in view here either. Paul is not talking at this moment, anyway, about glorifying God through our verbal proclamation. He's talking about glorifying God through what we do. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, through the choices that we make, Paul says, in them we are to show forth God's glory. We are to display publicly for all to see through our actions what God is like, so that when people look at you, when people look at me, they should see something of him. They should see something of him. In other words, we are to imitate him. We are to reflect him, that others would see the image of God in us. Imagine that, the very image of God. That is what it means to glorify him in all that we do. That is what we were made for, and as his new creation, what we have been remade for. And so we can say that to the degree that we, in our lives, reflect him and imitate him, to that degree, we glorify him. To the degree that we reflect him, we glorify him. Now think about this for a moment. In order to imitate him or to reflect him, we need first to know what he is like, don't we? So how do we know what God is like in order to then reflect him? The scripture gives us a couple of answers to that. In the first place, it says we know what God is like, something of what God is like anyway, through what he has made, right? Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens preach to us. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1 tells us that what can be known about God in terms of his eternal power and divine nature, he has revealed to us through what he has made. So that is one way that we come to know something about him. That is through general or natural revelation. But God also reveals himself to us through special revelation. God speaks, and his word is preserved for us in the scriptures, in the Bible. And here in his word, we are told all about what God is like and what he has done. But the greatest revelation of God to man is not found in either of those places, at least not strictly speaking. It is not most clearly seen in the grandeur of this universe, in the heavens above, or this amazing world below. Not there, nor in holy words preserved on a page. The greatest revelation of God to man is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God, who then in time and space and human history, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he, the Apostle John says, he has made God known. He has made God known more than general revelation, more than special revelation in the scriptures. It is Jesus Christ himself who reveals to us what God is like. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. He is the invisible God made visible. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt bodily. And so what that means is that if we want to know what God is like, we learn that supremely. We see that most clearly and brilliantly in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that all have to do with us glorifying God through our lives? Everything. It has everything to do with it, because remember what it means to glorify God. It is to reflect him. It is to imitate him. And where do we learn to do that? Where do we learn to do that? Where do we look to see what it means for a man, a human being, for you, for me, for any person to reflect the infinite, the invisible, the eternal God? What would that actually look like in human flesh, in life? I mean, what would that even look like? We don't have to wonder. We need only to look at Jesus. Because in him we see the perfect image of God lived out in human flesh. So if we would reflect God, then we would look to reflect and imitate Jesus. And here is where we get down to the real essence of Paul's message. We can talk all day long about glorifying God in vague and general terms. We can even talk about imitating Christ in vague and general terms. But Paul has not been speaking throughout his letter in vague and general terms. All throughout this letter, Paul has made abundantly clear that to imitate Jesus means especially to imitate his humility, his sacrificial, self-giving love. He did not come to please himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. Remember what Paul said at the very opening of this letter. He proclaimed in chapter 1, "We preach Christ." Actually, he didn't say just that. What did he say? "We preach Christ crucified." And then right after that, in the beginning of chapter 2, he said, "When I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." At the heart of Paul's message was a cross. The Lord of glory set aside his rights and embraced a cross. And he calls his disciples to do the same. Do we really think that we could imitate him, that we could reflect him in this world without embracing a cross ourselves? And never forget, as we have already said many times, a cross is for just one thing. It is for dying on. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is, he calls us as his disciples to die to self, to crucify our pride and our selfishness, to lay our lives down, our personal ambitions, our selfish desires, our lusts, that we might love and serve others for their good. It is the very thing that Paul wrote to the Philippians, right? When he exhorted them to imitate Christ. What does imitating Christ look like? Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." The mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, which is yours and mine in Christ, is one of profound humility, of self-denial, of sacrificial love. That is the imitation of Christ that Paul has in mind. That is what he means by glorifying God. He is talking about reflecting in our lives through the choices that we make, reflecting Christ's own self-giving, self-denying love for the good of others. That's why Paul sees everything in life, everything. He sees it as an opportunity for bringing glory to God. There is no division between, you know, spiritual and secular, as if some parts of our life belong in this part, in this category, and another part of our life in another. No, because in everything that we do, in all of life, every moment of every day, every decision we make, we are faced with a choice. Will I love and serve myself and aim to please myself? Or am I going to follow the steps of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who out of love for the Father and love for me, humbled himself and made himself a servant? Which is it going to be? Will I live for my own glory, or will I live for his? The connection between glorifying God, on one hand, and imitating Christ's self-denying, self-sacrificial love for the sake of others, the connection between those things is made abundantly clear in these next few verses, because in them, Paul is basically just fleshing out what he means in this context when he says, "Do all to the glory of God," in verse 32 and verse 33, saying in effect, and here's how you do that. This is what it looks like. This is what I mean by that. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says that imitating Christ's humility and sacrificial love requires that we set aside our desires, our own rights and ambitions and preferences for the good of others, for the advantage of the many and not our own advantage. But Paul is also very quick to define what the good of others is that he is aiming for. It's their salvation. His desire is that others would come to comprehend and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said that he would not do anything, at least not willingly, not knowingly, he would not do anything that would put a stumbling block in others' way to hinder them from hearing and believing the gospel. And he says, neither should we give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. You know, just like last week, we noticed that Paul was saying that we have to consider how what we do, the decisions that we make, how they are going to be perceived and received by those around us. And even in this verse, there's a recognition that the different groups of people may perceive our actions differently, and we are commanded to think about that. Paul asks, what I'm doing, will it be an offense to the Jews? Will what I'm doing be an offense to the Greek? Will what I'm doing be an offense to my Christian brother in the church of God? Then why am I doing it? Simply because I can? Simply because I want to? Because nothing in God's law explicitly prohibits me from doing so? Then who am I thinking about? Who am I caring about? Who am I living for? Paul's point is not that we should at all costs avoid, you know, offending others, being offensive to the world, or even offending brothers and sisters. That's not his point. He has already said in this very letter that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense. It is a stumbling block. It is a scandal to Jew and Greek alike. And he will unashamedly preach the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ. But his point is that we do not give offense unnecessarily. We do not give offense unnecessarily. The gospel is offensive enough as it is. So don't you go and put unnecessary obstacles in the way of others from hearing and accepting it. A great example that illustrates this comes from Paul's own ministry in the decision that he made with regard to circumcision and with Timothy and Titus. If you remember Acts 16, Paul there meets Timothy for the first time. He has young Timothy. He is a disciple of Christ, a true believer, and he has Timothy accompany him on his missionary journey. But it says that Paul took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul had Timothy circumcised, it says, because of the Jews who were in those places. Paul and Timothy, you'd have to think Timothy went along with this as well. Paul and Timothy determined that in order to not unnecessarily offend the Jews or put an obstacle in the way of their being able to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. Remember, that was Paul's practice, to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. Timothy would be circumcised. He had every right not to be. God did not require that of him. But in order to gain a hearing with the Jews, that the gospel may be more easily proclaimed to them, Paul determined that this is what they ought to do. And yet, on another occasion, Paul was adamant, absolutely adamant in his refusal to allow a different young believer, Titus, to be circumcised. In Galatians, it talks about that. And Paul's reason there was because of what message that would have sent to the church. because certain people within the church, certain false teachers, were saying that circumcision was necessary for justification. Paul recognized that in this case, if Titus were circumcised, it would have proven a great stumbling block to the church, because it would have communicated to them that those false teachers were right, that circumcision was indeed necessary. And so it would have distorted the message of the gospel, and Paul would not have it. Now, we live in a very different time and culture than Paul did. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." We won't be thinking exactly in those same categories, except for the last one, of course. We are called to consider what our actions will mean to those brothers and sisters in the church of God. But we're not going to be thinking in terms of what our decisions mean to Jews and Greeks. But those represented broadly the two main ethnic and cultural groups in Paul's day. And certainly there were religious elements to those groups as well. But more than anything, Paul was pointing to ethnic and cultural distinctions. There was the Jew and the Greek, Jew and Gentile. Now, what that means for us today is that as Christians, we must consider how what we do and say will be perceived and interpreted by the various cultural and ethnic groups that make up our world, not the first century world of the ancient Near East, but our world, the 21st century world that we inhabit. Missionaries ministering in foreign lands, they think about that all the time, right? This is something that I do. How is that actually going to be perceived to them? What will this communicate to others? They're thinking about that all the time, but so do we need to. We need to think about those things. We should not pretend that the society in which we live is made up of just one homogeneous people or culture. There are different ethnic groups. There are different cultural groups, a fact which we must not only acknowledge, but we must take into consideration when we make decisions. How will that group perceive this exercise of my liberty? Will this be an unnecessary offense? Would this present an obstacle to my gaining a hearing with them to present the gospel to them? Let me give you what might be a little bit of a controversial example to explain how this may relate to us today. I was just telling someone recently that, you know, when I was in North Carolina earlier this month, driving to church on that Sunday morning, drive by a home on the side of the road that was flying a Confederate flag. Now, I don't know who lived in that house. I don't know if they are Christians or not. But the question that comes to my mind is, as a Christian, living in the South, not living in Mexico or Bangladesh or Japan, but in the American South, the context matters. Would that be an acceptable thing for me to do? Now, if I ask, is it lawful? Is it permissible? The answer is yes. But if I ask, is it helpful? Will it edify? Then I think the answer must be most certainly no. Because I know for certain that doing that will cause unnecessary offense, and it will put an obstacle in the way of me sharing with a great number of people the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least sharing in such a way as will encourage them to want to hear it. I will have put up a barrier before ever I even open my mouth. And I could say, no, it's really nothing. Everyone's also sensitive. This is all this means to me. But Paul says, what does it mean to the Jew? What does it mean to the Greek? What does it mean to this brother or sister of yours in the church of God? You've probably heard it said that words mean things. Very profound, isn't it? Our Lord says our actions and decisions mean things. They really do. As much as is possible, as far as we can, in keeping with obedience to God, we should follow Paul's example of aiming to please everyone in everything, that we not give unnecessary offense and set up unnecessary obstacles in the way of people hearing and considering and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even more than that, that we not through our actions communicate to the world or communicate to other brothers and sisters in Christ something that is inconsistent with the gospel of Christ. We need to be very careful about how our decisions will be interpreted and perceived. And maybe we're thinking at this point, man, I can just see that living that way, thinking that way, that may mean that there's a lot of things that I'd like to do, a lot of things that I feel justified in doing, that perhaps I would need to think twice about and choose not to do. And Paul says, yeah, it sounds like you've got it. Of course, if we've really got it, then we wouldn't think of that in terms of it being an awful, unbearable burden. It is a yoke that's been perfectly fitted to our backs by our master, and it is a joy to bear, because in the bearing of it, we see that we have a great privilege to be identified with our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore for us a burden that we could not even begin to comprehend. In bearing our sin and suffering hell on the cross, He served us. He served us to the point of death on a cross. Such was His immense, unselfish, self-denying love for us. The call to self-denial for the sake of others is a call to embrace the honor. It's an honor to represent in and through our lives a small picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A joy should be our joy. It should be our prayer that when people look at us, whether it's people in the world or brothers and sisters in the church, when they look at us, they would see the image of Him, that they would see the likeness of Jesus Christ, that He and not we would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, please do help us to grasp what a privilege it is to live for the glory of Christ, to represent Him in this world, to show through humility and self-denial, through sacrificial love, a picture of our Savior. Father, we want the world and we want our brothers and sisters to see Him, even in our lives, to see Him, that He would be marveled at, that He would be honored and praised and loved, that He would be glorified. Father, glorify Your Son in us, we pray. Amen.